Peter speaks to the churches of his day and our day by extension of God's presence with them in difficulty. 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." In our passage this evening, out of the book of Daniel, take the third chapter of Daniel in its entirety, as it is one complete story. Daniel chapter 3, at verse 1, "Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, 'To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire.' Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, 'O king, live forever. You yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up, their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He responded and said to his high officials, "Was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "Oh, certainly, O king." He answered and said, "Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own god. And therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other god who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thrill just to read your word. What a story, Father. What things you have given to us. You have given to us not only to have it, not only to read it, but to preach it. I ask that you would be with us in these things. No man may do justice to your word, and yet a man may preach. You have called him to do so, trusting that you have, Father. We ask your blessing upon a sinful preacher. We ask your blessing upon this, your flock, that you would do good to all of us in the things that you have appointed. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. I love this chapter. I preached the whole book of Daniel so I could do this one. That's not true. I love the book of Daniel. I love these stories. I love this building cadence of conflict between Nebuchadnezzar and our God. You see, have you noticed how we keep doing the same thing? We just do it a little louder each time. In chapter 1, there was a conflict between Nebuchadnezzar, in a sense, and God in this. It was the simple question of who sustains, who was it that was holding up and making Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who they were, what they were. And in that little conflict over the matter of the food, when they set aside the king's sustenance, not wishing to be defiled by it, and taking meager food and water, and yet, as they're sustained by that which is the least, completely outstripping all the others that were there, we see in a very quiet way the superiority of Jehovah over the king and his ways. Well, that which was subtle and quiet in the first chapter is a little more pronounced and loud in the second chapter, where the king calls in all his wise men and tells them not only to interpret, but to even tell him the content of the mysterious dream that he had. And they are utterly unable to do so. And they must confess that they have no voice, no word from heaven. But Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego gather in prayer and are given, Daniel is given revelation, and he comes in and he is able to announce both the content and the meaning of the dream. And again, it is another conquest and a triumph on the behalf of those that are God's servants over the servants of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, we could say, pun intended, that in this chapter the contest heats up a bit between these servants. And we see this contest come to quite a pitch. But we see other things. What I want us to see as we consider this chapter, the system of headings I want to use as we consider the content of it, I want us to see the relationship of man and God in three ways. I want to see what it looks like when man tries to be God. Secondly, I want to see what it looks like when man is apart from God. Thirdly, I want us to see what it is when man is with God, or you might say better, God is with man. And then fourthly, to make application from these things. Man as God, man apart from God, man with God, and then application. Consider man as God. I think what we rightly see in this action, this thing that Nebuchadnezzar does, he builds this colossus, this golden statue, 60 cubits, that's about 90 feet tall. This golden statue out there on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. What we see here is we see an attempt, an effort on Nebuchadnezzar's part to grab immortality and deity. It's a pretense at deity, and I think we rightly conclude that it is a perverse taking hold of the prophecy that came to him through his own dream. You recall in chapter 2 the dream that he had. He saw in his dream a colossus, a giant statue. But it was of fourfold make. It was gold and silver and bronze and then iron and clay at the bottom. And he had the sure word of heaven of what it meant. You, O Nebuchadnezzar, you're the gold. You're the top of the statue. You're even the king of kings. So the word from God says, you're the king of kings. You're the top. You're the best. Yours is up there. That's you and your empire. And then after you will come another one, less fine, more brutal. After that one, less fine, more brutal. After that one, less fine, more brutal. He has been given this place. It's a glorious standing. I mean, the language that God says through Daniel, back in chapter 2, verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. Wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. That's what he'd seen. That's a pretty good deal. But he wants more. You see, what he had was glory, but it was delegated glory. God has given you these things. God has caused this to be. And it was homage, but it wasn't worship. And he wants those things. And so we see him as he makes this statue to be trying to set aside the limitations that were implicit in that dream. He doesn't want a statue that's gold and silver and bronze and irons. He is all gold. My kingdom isn't going to end. You see, there's not going to be a chest of silver. There's not going to be a kingdom that comes out. It's just the whole thing, top to bottom, is gold, because I'm attempting to establish that my kingdom is a permanent kingdom. And not only that, I will receive not only homage, I will receive worship. At the sound of that litany of instruments, men will fall down and worship. Delegated honor, even the honor of that extravagant language, is not sufficient. He will be God himself. That's his aspiration. Well, how's it go? How does it work out for him? I think we'd say he got an F. It's an utter failure. As we see this thing unfold in chapter 3, what is revealed is his impotence as a god, as his attempt at being God. I draw your attention to verse 15, where he poses what turns out to be an empty question. It's meant to have great rhetorical effect. As he threatens these three young men who refuse to fall down and worship. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there you can deliver? What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? The implied answer being, none. I am immediately mindful of the question when I read that. You may recall Pharaoh posing a question back in Exodus chapter 5 when Moses challenged Pharaoh to let God's people go. And Pharaoh, in all his pomp and his authority, in Exodus 5, verse 2, asks a question. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? The implied answer being, He's nobody. You see, these potentates pose their questions, but it's God who gives the answers. He gave perhaps the most violent and humiliating answer at all to Pharaoh. He utterly dismantled his country. He uncreated Egypt. Pharaoh posed as a god, and God said, well, let's just see how we do as gods. Gods create, and gods, as even as we've discussed earlier in our worship, rule by providence. Let's see how your ability to create or to rule and govern your nation is as he begins to turn it upside down so that the whole thing is a wreck by the time Israel leaves. Your water is blood. You've got frogs everywhere. The insects have destroyed the crops. It's hail and fire out of the sky. It's dark in the middle of the day, and death reigns upon the land, and your army is consumed in the sea. That was the answer to that question. Well, God will answer this question as well. He'll do it more gently. He doesn't uncreate Babylon at this point. He doesn't take Nebuchadnezzar in his teeth and shake him like a rag doll, which is apparently essentially what he did to Pharaoh. But he does answer his question. Who is there? Well, there's Jehovah. That's who. He does it by essentially humiliating Nebuchadnezzar. You see, what a god does, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar is aspiring to be, a god creates, a god governs. We would say that a god, if he is a god of any merit, has authority over life and over death. But notice how little authority over life and over death Nebuchadnezzar has. When he means for there to be life, there's death. You see, he appoints valiant warriors there in verse 20. When it comes time to carry out his threat, he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army, and there to tie them up and bundle them up and throw them in the furnace. Because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried them up. So his own servants fall at his own hand. That's bad job performance for a god. And then when he means death, he gets life. He throws these men into a furnace seven times hotter. And yet when they come out, they smell like roses. And there in verse 27, the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. I smell more like a furnace when I come home from camping with my son than these boys did coming out of the middle of this thing. He's humiliated in his pretension at deity. He cannot cause death where God would have life, and he cannot preserve life where God has decreed death. He fails. This is man attempting to be God. Well, we also see as this thing unfolds, and as we consider the actions of those in this story, we also see what man looks like, not only when he attempts to be God, which is somewhat rare in this direct fashion, but more common for us is when man functions apart from God. And we see it here. It is a thing that is fascinating to behold, kind of fascinating like a train wreck is fascinating. Or just a car wreck. You've rubbernecked. I know you all have. You've gone, ooh, what happened? Look at that. And the bigger the wreck, the more you want to see it. I mean, we're mesmerized. Well, that's what man apart from God really is. He is fascinating in the calamity that he makes of things. And so we see it here. You see, because when man denies God or he acts apart from God, he doesn't cease to exist, which would be just. God could just annihilate. God could cause us to not be. But we don't lose existence. Man doesn't lose existence. He doesn't lose his intellect. He doesn't lose his artfulness. He doesn't lose those things that make man what man is, that set us apart in our composition and our capabilities from the rest of the animal kingdom or the creation order. We still, there's a chasm between us and all the rest of creation. He doesn't lose those things, but they lose their focus, they lose their purpose, they lose their aim, They don't just lose it. They become crooked. All these things that make man, man, which is to say, these things that he has by way of the fact that he bears the image of God, now become perverse. He is like man apart from God. I think of it this way. I don't know if you like these things, but you know the tall ships, the old ships, the big sailing ships, 2, 3, 4-mast ships with all the rigging and the, I don't know how anybody figured out how to work that stuff. But the sails are full of the wind and they're large and they're complex and they're really quite an astounding thing. Picture one of those except there's no rudder, there's no anchor, there's no compass. It's a beautiful thing, but you know it's headed for trouble. Sooner or later, it's headed for trouble. That's what man is apart from God. He has nothing to control. He's untethered. He's unanchored. And so we see it here. We see it in a number of ways. I'll give you three. We see it in this worship. This worship. I can't even tell you what a trigon is. I suppose I could have gotten out a dictionary and figured that out. But because it's between a lyre and a psaltery and a bagpipe, it's a musical instrument. I don't know what those things are. But the presumption is with these things and all kinds of music. And the easy assumption of this golden colossus is this was a spectacular scene. All this music, all these people. I'll tell you, have you ever seen a crowd of Muslims worshiping? You ever seen 500 or 1,000 Muslims and they all bow at the same time toward Mecca? It's kind of cool. I mean, it's like the wave, except it's done in worship. I mean, there's a reason they do it that way. You're drawn by it. And this music is presumably attractive. And I think a 90-foot tall golden statue in the sun of Mesopotamia out on a plain would be an eye-stopper. You'd pull over on the roadside and take a snap of that. This is man at worship. It's beautiful in its way, but it's beauty in the service of that which is hideous, which is ugly, which is the worship of the creature, which is blasphemy. And this is what man does. This is why we still will pay hundreds or even thousands of dollars to go to the other side of the world, to see the temples, to see the pyramids. Those are, that Parthenon, it's something, isn't it? It's like, yeah, I realize it was pagan worship, but whew, Corinthian columns. You know, that golden ratio of the way they built the limits of the side and the length and the cleverness of the way they built the things with a little bit of a curve so that it perceives as being straight. I mean, this, they really put a lot of work in that. And things falling down, it's still beautiful. Man is beautiful in his temples and his pyramids, and his Stonehenge has even got its own beauty. Whatever they were doing there, worshiping the moon and the stars or what have you. This is man. He's beautiful even in his crooked philosophies. You know, some of you can't see it, but I find a certain beauty in the whole scheme of evolution. It's madness, but boy, it's been worked out to a lot of degrees. I mean, it's like a beautiful puzzle. It's just a crazy puzzle. As I've said before, no turtle comes up with that. No chimpanzee came up with evolution. There's a complexity. There's a complexity to philosophies, to false religions. There can be a grandeur to them. We see it here. See, what false religion does inadvertently is it testifies to the fact that we do bear the image of God. When over 2 millennia ago, 3 millennia ago, somebody builds a pyramid that is perfectly aligned to the north, south, east, west compass points, is perfectly square, is made of every block weighs more than your minivan, and it's still standing today. That's pretty ingenious. That's the image of God. They are testifying inadvertently to the one true God by their sense of beauty and their sense of order. At the same time, false religion testifies to the sinfulness of man. to fall down in front of your own creation, you realize that some of the people that are worshiping there are the ones who made this statue. I mean, presumably, to be 90 feet tall, it was hollow and gold-plated. So there's a lot of work and labor to create this thing. I even imagine that the furnace that was there was used for the melting of the gold to plate and make this thing and craft this thing and stand it up or however they created it. And yet to fall down in front of it is madness. It's a testimony to the image of God that we would have the ability, the complexity to make something like evolution. It's the madness of sin that we believe it. It is to argue for meaninglessness. When you fall down before a God of your own making, you're to say that there's no God at all. That there is no order, that there's no purpose. There's a total craziness in the grand wreck of man apart from God. We see it in the worship. We see it more callously and personally in the Chaldeans. Remember these fellows? We had them in the last chapter, the wise men, the conjurers, magicians, etc., that served the king. They were the ones whose necks, along with Daniel and his three brothers there, were on the chopping block if they couldn't come up with the answer for the king. It is them that were saved, along with Daniel and his others, by the interposition of Daniel, by the intercessory prayer of those men who sought God's mercy, and God gave the revelation, and Daniel was able to speak and satisfy the somewhat unhinged king. They were saved by the activity of these men. But now look at them. They're treacherous. I think verse 12 gives us a clear understanding of their motive. As they speak to the king, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon. That is, they got our jobs. There are certain Jews that you put over us. And you see their motive, that they would have these men removed. They're not tethered. They're not anchored. They're not ruled by any sense of gratitude or grace or justice. They're tethered and they're anchored to themselves. They want to advance. They don't want to have these men over them. They want to be over others. And so they act treacherously. But here they show particularly the perversity of man apart from God. They do it in this way that no animal would. See, an animal will kill its rival. That's simple enough. Dog eat dog, we say. But no animal goes to the trouble of giving their murder a sheen of piety. This is a violation of the religion of the land. No animal essentially calls evil good and good evil. You see that how they dress it up as though what they're doing, which is to murder these men, to have them murdered, it's a necessary thing. It's a good thing. It's a state matter. These men are not in conformity. They've disregarded you. And they're shrewd enough to take the king by his most prominent feature, that is his vanity, and drag him to their purposes. This is man who is ferocious and self-justifying in his ferocity. That is, he will do what he will do to get what he wants, and then he'll figure out a way to call it a good thing. You ever met somebody who they're about to do something that they ought not to do, like abandon their spouse. But they say it this way, well, God wants me to be happy. Well, I can't make other people happy until I'm happy. I can't do good for others until I'm in a good place. And they somehow figure out a way to put a nice religious sheen on it as they shaft their spouse and children. It's a necessary thing. I have to do this. You have to accomplish this. You can think about some of the wicked moral justifications for things that are done in our culture. Perverse things. Murderous things. I suppose that maybe even these Chaldeans might have written, if they lived in our day, a good bestseller on about how to get ahead in magician office politics, how to cut a shrewd deal. I mean, they're just taking care of their career. This is man untethered by anything outside of himself, justifying to himself and to others. But our best example, perhaps, of man untethered brings us back to Nebuchadnezzar. It's an utter failure as his pretension at deity, but we see him, he serves very well as an example of what man looks like when he is unanchored to God, particularly in this way, in his perversely insatiable appetite. There is a story that I believe is true, though I have not found the original reference, but it is frequently repeated, and I've never seen it discounted, that John D. Rockefeller, who in his day, well, he was the first billionaire in the history of the world, or at least the history of our country, who had, by all measures, unlimited wealth. By any practical measure, unlimited wealth. And yet, when asked, how much money is enough? His answer, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. There's an insatiable appetite to man, and we see it here in Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, I'd say you pretty much got to the top of the heap when the God of heaven and earth says, you're King of kings. To you is given the kingdom, the power, the strength, the glory. Wherever sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. This is what he has accomplished or has been given to him. And yet look at our king. He's got a sea of worshipers. You heard, it's counted out in its fullness twice. Prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces came to the dedication, and it speaks elsewhere of all the people. And they hear the orchestra strike up the music. And you see them all hit the ground to worship. And then the report comes. You know, there are three guys that aren't doing it. We got three teenagers over here, some Jews. The man is unhinged. What? In a sea of conformity, there is a speck of opposition. It wasn't, they didn't get out there with banners and say, no more Nebuchadnezzar worship. They were quiet about it. They were in private. They had to be told on. And yet when he hears that there's somebody, certain Jews, not even a tribe, not even a Christ, three. Well, we don't know where Daniel is. He didn't get tattled on, we presume, from all his other behavior that he too was not. And so maybe there were others, but these are the only three that are brought to his attention. And Nebuchadnezzar is in a rage and anger and has them brought forward. And then when they tell him quite plainly that they have no desire to comply, he's filled with wrath. His facial expression was altered. He's disfigured. He's turning purple in the face. And you got a furnace that melts gold, but it's not hot enough. He's so mad. Seven times. It is make it a perfect heat. We're going to totally annihilate these. There is an insatiable madness in the appetite of man. And it fixates on what it is denied. That's man apart from God. Adam and Eve in the garden, when they stepped away from God, that is in their mind, in their imagination, in their heart, by entertaining the language of the snake, what disappeared from their view was the fact that they were in a perfect and bountiful garden of which they had free rein. They couldn't swing a cat without hitting a tree laden with beautiful fruit. But the only tree that they see, the only tree that they want, the only tree that will satisfy, is the one that says, do not touch. That's man apart from God. You see it. You've seen this. You go into a room. It's full of toys. There are two children, two little kids in the room. Whole room of toys. What is the one toy that Junior wants? It's the one that the other child has. He hasn't played himself with that toy in, 16 months. The thing is covered in dust. But another kid has come into the room and pulled off this broken old toy, and suddenly Junior is in a rage. And he will blacken the eyes of that other child to get the broken, dust-laden toy out of his hands. Forget about the shelves and shelves of toys. I want that one. That's the one I want. Because it's the one I can't have. That is man apart from God. He has an insatiable and perversely focused appetite. It is focused on what he's denied. That's Nebuchadnezzar. That's you and me. We do the very same thing. How many of us, whether we've said it this flatly or not, essentially this is what we said. I cannot be happy because I cannot have X. I cannot have that. Forget about what I have. Forget about the health I enjoy. Forget about the prosperity I enjoy. Forget about the family I have. Forget about the friends I have. Forget about the church that I have. Forget that I'm a child of God. Forget that the Son of God, that God in His mercy and grace to me slew His Son that I may be brought into His family and has given me an eternal, imperishable inheritance. I realize that. But I wanted a blonde wife really bad. And I can't really be happy. I wanted that job. I wanted that raise. I wanted that credit. I wanted that affection. I want more friends. I want a bigger house. I want a car. I just want a little bit more. Whatever, it's just that. And until I have that, I really can't be happy. I can't be satisfied. I can't be content. That is man when he's apart from God, whether entirely, principially, or for the moment, as he forgets and thinks like a worldling. That's one way that Nebuchadnezzar shows us man apart from God. The second one, much more briefly, is this. I'm struck by the resiliency of unbelief. The flexibility, the way that it bends and accommodates. You know, it'd be pretty tough when you got three guys standing in front of you that don't even smell like they've been in a candle store after they stepped out of your seven times heated furnace. It'd be pretty hard to deny their God. I mean, it would take some cheek to say, well, David Copperfield, you know, I don't know how you did that. His own guys are dead. They're looking like the hot dogs I cooked and I forgot were on the grill. I mean, there's nothing to them. And so he can't just say there's no God. And so he does pour out some great praise. The God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego calls him the Most High God. But you notice that he just sort of fits him in to his pantheon. He makes a decree. You can't say anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach. Not my God. Their God. He's not fundamentally changed. I like to say he's shaken, not stirred. I mean, he's had to accommodate. He's had to fit something. Something's happened. It's not unlike the last chapter. He's had to recognize that there's a thing here, but it doesn't fundamentally alter his theology. He's still a polytheist. He's just added another one to the poly of his deities. It's an amazing resilience to unbelief. You hear it in your day this way. Somebody recognizes that there's been a radical transformation in your life, or there's been a radical transformation in somebody else's life. That person is testifying that it is the power of Jesus Christ through the gospel. And they say, I'm so glad that you found something that works for you. They just fit it in to their general rejection of the gospel. Well, this is how man is apart from God. Briefly, we can see in a stark and beautiful contrast the simplicity of man with God. Man with faith in God. In Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, they're almost props in the story for the most part. They're picked up and thrown in this furnace like firewood. But they do have one speaking role, and it is a role to be kept for the ages. As they are threatened with death, and they make quite clear to Nebuchadnezzar that they're not going to do as he wishes. That their God is able to deliver them, but even if he doesn't, so be it. Now, what is striking to us here about man with God is, I think, how this passage helps us to illustrate or reject a common critique of true religion. Here's a common critique of true religion. Well, it's just a bargain. I mean, you've embraced faith because it's a payoff. Now, you know, you see this on the crudest level with those horrendous preachers who preach a wealth and health and wealth gospel. You know, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you become a Christian, all your diseases will go away and your bank account will get full shortly after you send a check to my television station. That's, you know, the health and wealth gospel. And some, whether they have bought into that or not, but some critics of true religion say that's how they perceive the gospel. It's just a promise of, you know, sign up with God and good things will follow and you've just made a bargain. On a higher level, they say, well, even if that's not the case, that's what heaven serves. It's just a promise of a payoff. So you've signed up with God. You've come to faith in God because it's a bargain, because you get heaven. Now, what's striking to me about this episode is that these three men clearly are not believers in a health and wealth gospel. They recognize that there's a great potentiality that though they're thrown in weighing, 150, 200 pounds, they're coming out in a tin can. I mean, they're ashes. There's nothing, going to be nothing left of them. And it's right there. And it's no joke. And Nebuchadnezzar is not known for his soft spot, that he's going to give in at the last second. There's a real possibility of their death. So it's clear that they're not anticipating that, because they make it as plain as possible. God will deliver us, but even if he doesn't. But you notice that they don't hold out, that they don't say, well, so what? We get to go to heaven. Now, I don't know what their anticipation of the afterlife was. There is a doctrine of the afterlife in the Old Testament. It's a vague one. It's compared to what we have in the New. It's there. It's even in the book of Daniel. But that's not what they're leaning on. That's not what they articulate. Essentially, what they articulate is this. We're not letting go of our God. It's not a bargain. It's a relationship. He's real. You're fake. You've got the furnace and you've got the hollow statue of gold. We have the real God. Do what you will. Come what may. Even relating to what we said this morning, they're not interested in the rewards, whatever they understand those promises and rewards of being in faith are. They're interested in the rewarder. They're interested in their God. So be it. Cast us in. We are not altering. And it stands in the greatest contrast to the rest of the people of the story. Those that have presumed that they're God, or those that have operated as though there is no God, they are fixed and anchored in Him. Now, let us make some application. I want to make our application through three parties in the story. Take three parties of our story and make our application. The first one is Nebuchadnezzar, the idolater. Do you smile at his idolatry? I mean, it seems so ridiculous. I don't have to warn you. I don't think any of us have the financial wherewithal for golden colossi in our backyards. And do we smile at the idea? We ought not. Calvin said it right. Man's nature is such that it's a perpetual factory of idols. That's man's nature. It is a perpetual factory of idols. We just crank them out all the time. We don't make 90-foot statues made out of gold, but we fasten our idolatry upon all manner of things. In fact, when you trust in anything else, when you say that my happiness, my sense of purpose, my sense of well-being, my sense of security rests in fill in the blank. Certain amount of money, a certain relationship, a certain kind of health, a certain whatever. When you have in your mind, whether you say it firmly or it's just a general intention, that when I get this thing, or because I have this thing, I am secure, I am blessed, this is my identity, this is the place that I rest in, that's idolatry. Whether it's something outside of yourself, or as in Nebuchadnezzar's case, whether it's yourself, your own little empire. None of us have a Babylonian empire, but we make little empires, and we work really hard to have our little empire, and we think when we get that empire, just so then. You know, when I get the house paid, if I could pay off my house, I didn't have a mortgage. You know, because then you could lose your job, and you could probably still go on for a good little bit. If I just get a certain level of money, then I'd be secure in my sandcastle. If I could get just buff enough, just healthy enough, then I'd be impervious to disease. I wouldn't be fearful. If I could be so, such a weight, such a strength. If I could get my family just so, if I get all my ducks in a row, my children obedient, my wife and or my husband or whatever, and I could rest in the status of my family. Those things are all subject to a great deal of change. And when we rest in these things, when we put our confidence in these things, we're standing with Pharaoh, We're standing with Nebuchadnezzar. We're standing in front of God saying, you see, I've got my God. And He's liable to take us in His mouth and shake us like a rag. He may do it ferociously as He did to Pharaoh, utterly eradicating him and everything about him. He may do it with relative gentleness as He does to Nebuchadnezzar. He's not done with Nebuchadnezzar. You wait till chapter 4. But it's more gracious than what He did to Pharaoh. Maybe like David. You think David, Psalm 30, sings of a confidence that came to him. He was sure. He was secure. He was cocksure. And then God shook him and brought him back to Himself, engaged with Him. The application is this. Spare yourself. Spare yourself that foolishness. You know the pride. Paul says, beware if you're proud, lest you fall. Don't be. Rest in Him. Don't set up your idol. God is in the business of knocking them down. Rest in Him. Well, our second character by way of application. We take three of them together, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you not love these guys? Do you not just thrill at their behavior? I mean, I wish I was half the man these fellows were. I love what they do. I want you to be sure and grasp what it is they face. Even before they're at the furnace, do you recognize what they're standing against? You know, I enjoy reading this story. I like sometimes, and this is one of those examples, the way in Semitic writing, the repetition of things for emphasis. This is a prime example, this chapter, as these various officials are rattled off and the musical instruments are rattled off and the fact that they're all bowing down rattled off and the threat of the fire is all rattled off again. It's seven times that furnace, the flaming furnace, is named. What is all that about? I mean, it's not very economical. Could have done it in less space. It is to give you a sense of the overwhelming tide that was washing against these men. Everybody's doing it, guys. I mean, come on. Everybody's out there on the plain of dirt. Could you just touch the knee and we can get back to work? I mean, don't cause a fuss. I mean, listen, look around. They got the national orchestra. They got bagpipes. For crying out loud, just do it and we'll go on. Why are you making a big deal about this? Don't you see? I mean, we've got the prefects and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the judges and the magistrates and all the rulers of all the provinces, and they've all hiked it in here to do this, and you live right here. Can't you just come out here and just do it? There's a tidal wave and demand for conformity. And they stand against it. How do they stand against it? Because they had fixed their anchor before the storm ever started to blow. See, because they are already, we've seen them back in the first chapter, they already have a God. The true God before the first ingot of gold was melted for His statue. And so being fixed prior, they are ready when the tidal wave comes upon them. And so the application to us is fairly simple. And I speak, taking the providential opportunity to speak particularly to our young men and young women, the tidal wave of our culture is calling you and is washing over you to conform, to reject silly old tales like Daniel and the lion's den and the other chapters that surround it, and to conform. And to bow the knee, not to the statue, but to the spirit and the behavior and the tone of the culture. And you will not stand if you are not already anchored before the wave comes. Now, once it's on you, that's not the time to be looking around for your footing. You must have now. You must have fixed in your heart and mind now who is your God and what it means to believe in Him and to know Him and to have Him. You have it now. In the easy day, in the calm day, then you'll be able in that day. Now, it may be by His grace that He'll make you stand nonetheless. But how much better, how much more glorious, how much more edifying, how much more sure, how much clearer the voice and the perspective by these that have fixed their heart earlier. Thirdly, third character we bring forth for application. The unnamed fourth man in the furnace. Now, to me, that is Christ.
I mean, come on, that is Christ.
Some will dicker. He's not actually said to be Christ. Well, whether he was Christ in substance or whether he is only Christ in picture, in the form of that another angel, he's clearly Christ in effort and effect and what he accomplishes. And I feel quite comfortable in believing that he was none other than what we would call a Christophany or a pre-incarnation, a presence of Christ with others. See, be sure what you see in here. These men are cast into the furnace. They're thrown into the furnace. They're not only not killed, they blossom. They're blessed. It's the best thing that ever happened to them. You realize that this was a good day for them. They go in bound and tied. They come out loosed and freed, and they get a promotion. Thanks. Can we go back in just for a minute? It's the best thing that ever happened to them. Why is that so? Because there's one already waiting for them. One who is called... He's like the Son of God. I'll say. He is the Son of God. One that has preceded them in the furnace. This is the promise of the Bible. See, the promise of the Bible isn't this. This is what this is. The health and wealth gospel says this. The promise of the Bible is become a Christian and all trials will fade away. Now, here's the promise of the Bible. Become a Christian and God will take you right to a trial. He's not going to navigate you around them. He's going to plow you right into them and right through them. Right through them. Whether it is a temporal, that is a trial of your life, or the finest trial. You see it across the Bible. The Israelites go through the Red Sea, which kills others. Noah and his family goes through the flood, which kills others. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go through the furnace that kills others. We go through the trials and are made to persevere and to live and to survive and even to prosper through the trials because one has preceded us. The one, the fourth man, who is already in there. Christ has already preceded you in all your trials. He has become like us. He has been tempted in every way, save sin. He's like us in every way. Whatever you face, whatever opposition, whatever agony of soul, whatever difficulty, whatever temptation, whatever pressure, whatever agony is upon you, Christ has gone ahead of you in all your temporal furnaces, all the fiery ordeals that are among you, as Peter says. He's gone through those, and he's gone ahead and passed through the final furnace of all. You see this? I think there's a picture of hell. It's a picture of death and hell. A seven times hotter furnace. It is to say, it is a perfectly hot furnace. It is as hot can be. It is the definition of hot. It's beyond fusion. It is as hot as it can be. And the fourth man has passed through. He says, come on. I'm going to bring you through it. It's actually going to be good for you. You're going to come by. You're going to be glad that you went through this furnace. You'll be glad you went through all your earthly trials where I purified you. That's what Peter said. And you're going to be glad when you pass through death itself. Because you're going to come out on the other side in glory. That's what's going on here. Anybody else or any other way is death. You're a valiant warrior. You don't even make it in. But you're a teenager. Foreigner. Cut off from all things, but resting in the one true God, and you pass through with flying colors. That's what is going on here. That's the promise. That's the application, is to trust in this one and know that our Savior has passed through for us and will bring us through. You have this sure word. I give you this sure word. You want to pretend that you're God? You're going to move from wisdom to foolishness. You want to act like there is no God and function apart from God. You're going to move from beauty to ugliness. But when you rest in God as He comes to us in Jesus Christ, you move from death to life. That's the promise of the gospel. From death to life. That's what these men experienced even in this picture. That's the greater reality that we have in Jesus Christ, the man who's gone through the furnace for us. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God,
Forgive us when we set our affections on some foolish thing. Even 100 square feet of gold is a ridiculous hope. The worship of all the world is a ridiculous hope. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Forgive us when we have set our hearts on such things. And we praise you and thank you that you have set our hearts on Jesus Christ, the man who has passed through perfect death for us and given us perfect life. Father, we wish to walk with him and in him. Make our lives not fragrant of the furnace, but fragrant with Jesus Christ. That we would have no smell of death upon us, but we would have the smell of life in all that we say, think, and do. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.